Thank you, Tyler. And if we could get out our Bibles and open to Titus, we're going to be finishing up chapter 1 today. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. And there are gentlemen in the back that would love to give you one. It'll be especially important to have that open today. Not that it ever isn't important, but I'm going to be walking us through at the beginning of the sermon verse by verse, and so it would be helpful to follow along verse by verse. That reminds me that this will be slightly unusual sermon format in that my first point is really going to be kind of a verse-by-verse commentary of the passage, followed by the second two points, which are what I found as the so what of the passage. So there you have it. We'll start with the Cretan problem. But first, let me read the passage and pray. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that from this passage, just like any other, including from the Psalms and from the prophets and from the law and from the Gospels and from the letters, from all of it, Lord, that we would be attentive to your voice as our good shepherd who saw fit to and blessed us by speaking to us. We ask that we would receive it as the testimony from our good Lord, from our heavenly Father, and from our brother and Savior and Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So recently a friend showed me a video, and the title of the video is, "It's Not About the Nail." Maybe some of you have seen this before. Thank you, Tim. In this video, it starts with a zoomed-in look at a woman's face who is clearly talking to her boyfriend. And she's talking about this pressure that she's feeling and this burden that she's feeling, and it's painful and it's troublesome, and she just can't seem to shake it. It won't go away, and she's seeking counsel from her boyfriend. And as they zoom out, they watch him nodding at her, but staring clearly at what is a nail sticking straight out of her forehead. And, you know, what the joke is about, it's basically that, you know, he's trying desperately to not do the typical guy thing, which is to say, "Here's the problem with you, we just need to fix that problem." But there was a nail sticking out of her head. Like, maybe the pressure, maybe the pain is really being caused by that. And so I laughed because it was a joke about the typical man-woman conversation when the woman is seeking comfort. But one thing that I thought about this is that I can relate to it another way. I think the church has a glaring problem. The church has a nail sticking out of her head, and nobody seems willing to discuss this nail. We talk about all the effects. We talk about the pain. We talk about the burden. We talk about how it seems to be keeping us down and holding us back, but we don't talk about the thing itself, proving that we have no idea how big and how pervasive the problem is. So what is it? What is this problem? Well, let's start to get an answer to that question by zeroing in on what's going on with the pastor Titus and his church in Crete. And so my first point is to explain for us this Cretan problem. So this passage comes on the heels of qualifications for elders. Just in the verses prior, it probably says in bold and italics writing in your Bibles, like mine, qualifications for elders. Of course, that's not inspired, but it helps us to realize what clearly is there, a discussion about what good leaders in the church should look like. And so what Paul is doing here on the heels of that conversation is he's talking to his people, he's talking to Titus, about the potential for a very big problem in that the wrong type of leaders might get into office. And then what could happen if they do? It's having wicked Cretans in church leadership that he's trying to cut off. It was bad enough that they had already had these wicked Cretans infecting the church membership, but it would be way more problematic if the leadership were to have this problem as well. And so the health of the church is at stake in Crete here. The gospel itself is threatened. It's as if the good of the good news would have been pulled out of it. It would no longer have been good news. It would have just been news. The problem in Crete is very similar, by the way, to the problem in Ephesus, which commentators call the Ephesian heresy. These letters, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, they're all very similar, not in just that they're letters to pastors of churches, but the problems that these churches are facing are very similar. The Ephesian heresy and the Cretan heresy were both clearly related to an excessive look at their old religion of Judaism, mixed with some new and interesting problems from the Gentiles. So this mix of Jews and Gentiles together, both bringing their bad theology, has created this problem. And the problem included at least an inflation of the importance of outward signs of the religion, such as circumcision. That's who's mentioned here at the very beginning of the passage, is these of the circumcision party. They are the ones that are chiefly stirring up trouble. And they are taking the significance of the outward signs to an unhealthy degree. And of course, this is a problem elsewhere in Scripture. A whole council was brought together. We might call it a presbytery meeting or a general assembly where the elders all gathered together and decided, how important is circumcision? Should we impose it upon churches, or should we let it be a matter of Christian liberty? They had to gather to discuss it. It was a big deal. It was causing problems. And in Crete, there were many rebellious and wicked people there. Look at how they're described in verse 10. Insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. And later it says that they're detestable and disobedient. And so they were stirring up trouble in the church with their false teaching. And they were promoting their twisted theology. One commentator called their theology a serpentine theology. And you know why he would say that, because of course it is very devilish, it's crafty, and it's evil. And so how do you respond when you encounter something like this? What's the solution? Well, to the pastor and the church, a rebuke, a correction was necessary. It doesn't say this in the passage, but no doubt the beginning of that rebuke should have come gently, right? You don't begin by dropping the hammer immediately. You've got to start softly and see if you can reason with a person, see if you can gently suggest that they might stop teaching their false teaching. And then, if it doesn't sink in, perhaps more forcefully, if the agitators wouldn't cease and desist or leave, then a more heavy hand would be necessary, because this problem could not continue in the church. See, this wasn't just a potential problem. This wasn't just a warning of what might come. It says here in the passage that whole families were already being upset. Whole families were either being confused as they encounter this bad teaching. They're wondering, this doesn't line up with things that I've learned before. This something doesn't feel right about this. The more astute ones, the more knowledgeable ones would be puzzled. What is this teaching? And then others would probably be led astray. They might have an even bigger problem on our hands. And still more probably were invited to the house church or wherever they met to worship, and they heard this kind of teaching. And they're like, I'm not getting into this. I've heard enough. This is not the church for me. And they left. So what were these problem people doing? What were they teaching? What was this heresy? And could it have been that it was either outwardly known by the person proclaiming it, or perhaps not. Maybe they didn't even realize that they were doing this. But the passage says that they were doing so, in verse 11 there, for shameful gain. Now, this could mean that maybe they were actually somehow monetarily profiting from this teaching. I can't imagine how that would go. Nobody has ever offered to pay me when I went out and suggested some sort of teaching to them, although I do get paid to be your pastor, so there's that. But I can't imagine how this is referring to financial gain. It seems more likely to me that the gain that is being discussed here is a self-promotion. It's a gain of my reputation. It's a gain of how people would see me. And it seems like this is what's taking hold. It's a status improvement. So then in this passage, Paul goes on in verse 12 to quote a apparently famous Cretan proverb. It was probably not just known to Cretans, but all along that region, likely written by a guy named Epimenides in the 6th century BC, so before Jesus, about 600 years. And it says that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled about this passage. It's interesting because, you know, if the passage is true and if the author really is Cretan, that makes him a liar. And so maybe that disqualifies the phrase altogether, because if a liar says it, then it can't possibly be true. But that's a mind game. If you start trying to follow that logic, good luck finding a conclusion to it. And frankly, that's probably a rabbit trail that we don't need to go down today. I will say this, though. Paul affirms it. He's like, yes, this testimony is true. Cretans are liars and gluttons and lazy, evil beasts. And so Paul's making a point here that the problem in Crete is pervasive and it's big. So the goal was to refute this bad theology with the pure gospel so that they might conform to the sound doctrine that's mentioned at the end of verse 9. These leaders that needed to be qualified in order to become leaders and to be ordained, they had to be able to give sound instruction, and they had to know the difference between this right and this wrong. This was of the utmost importance. And so as Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, or to Titus, he is hoping to hear in response that these people in Crete are being devoted, not to these silly myths, not to anything other than Jesus, not to these Jewish customs, not to these non-Christian customs. Chiefly, the problems here were likely to be one of two things. Either ritualism, which I mentioned before, is either this excessive view of what the signs were supposed to do, or kind of the opposite thing, asceticism. I'm going to basically withhold from myself anything good and even perhaps harm myself in order to punish myself for the sin that is within me. And this is a form of self-denial consistent with a false teaching, Gnosticism, that you may have heard of. And this likely was, along with these Judaizers, it was rampant Gnosticism as well. So you can imagine this perfect storm, this nasty mix of all kinds of false teaching all in one place. These poor Cretans. The common denominator in all these problems, though, is a corrupted heart. And that's what Paul is getting at in verse 15. For these through religious duties is good and helpful for them, because they are connected to the Lord, and these things are not just duties, but they've probably become delights, and they are helpful for their souls. And when one is an unbeliever or defiled, and I see that Paul is essentially saying that those are the same thing, when they perform religious duties, they are of no help to them at all. In fact, they are harmful, and that's the kind of language that we use when we fence the table at the Lord's Supper. It is harmful to participate in an outward sign when you don't possess the faith to understand it. It won't do you any good. And so the problem in Crete is that the people who were going through these outward signs, they're going through the motions of their religion without faith, couldn't see that about themselves. They didn't know that they were doing themselves this harm. They say that they would know God, and they would gladly make a profession of faith. They would gladly stand up and probably affirm 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 vows of the PCA church. But the fruit of their lives might expose them as frauds. Their outward acts look very pious, but their hearts are far from God. And so the thought of them getting into leadership in the church, the thought of them exerting their influence in the church, the thought of them making decisions for the church probably gives Paul a nasty, upset stomach to think of what might happen to it. Folks, this same problem has been infecting the church for 2,000 plus years. And so we need to know about it, and it needs to be exposed. In short, we can call this problem, the Cretan problem, legalism. So what is legalism? Well, it comes in two major forms or flavors, and the first of those is self-righteousness. Now, this is probably the form of it that you are most familiar with. It's probably the version of it that when the word legalism is said out loud, you probably immediately think of this more narrow view that it is the belief that I might be able to earn my righteousness. But thinking about E. Charlotte Perez and what E. Charlotte Perez needs, my guess is that most people here do not on the surface believe that. Nobody here believes that I can earn my own righteousness, that I can earn my justification, that I can earn my way to heaven by doing good deeds. Now, that is the predominant belief throughout all other religions, but it is not likely that we are totally depraved and that our attempts to save ourselves are nothing but filthy rags, we might say. Instead, we are robed with the righteousness of Christ. And legalists probably believe this. The problem for many legalists is that there's a disconnect. They believe this in their minds, but it hasn't been a truth that sinks down into their hearts and their actions and their beliefs. There seems to be a discontinuity. So using the filthy rags imagery, the self-righteous legalists among us either think that their rags aren't all that dirty, or they take comfort in the fact that their rags aren't as dirty as somebody else's rags. At least there's them that can make me feel better about myself. And of course, there are some problems with this sort of self-righteousness. First of all, it's wrong and it's harmful. It contradicts sound teaching, which clearly is stated in verse 9 before our passage for this week. And those who promote it are insubordinate and empty talkers and deceivers. And that last word, by the way, that's perhaps the scariest, right? Because that sounds like Satan, and it sounds like I could actually be deceived by my own deception. You see, the roots of this legalism, they run very deep. In fact, they go back to Eden, and back there, Satan used the law to poison Eve against the lawgiver. And so legalism was born in the garden. In Crete, they called this a little different thing. They called this the circumcision party. Elsewhere in Scripture, we might see this party referred to as Judaizers or Pharisees or hypocrites or legalists. And Paul deals with these people all over the place. And in fact, he was one himself, and so he knows them very well. He deals with them chiefly in Galatia, and we see that there's a whole letter written to making sure that the right gospel is preached and that anything else but that right gospel is wrong and unhelpful. And any little thing that you might add to the gospel basically becomes self-righteousness and works righteousness. And that's what the beginning of that confession of faith from Calvin was getting at, that any little drop that you add to the gospel and you've made it something other than the gospel, and we're deceived by it. Paul, thinking about his own history, his own roots in legalism and in this Judaizer camp, he considered his own attempts at earning righteousness with God to be garbage. He thought it basically amounted to nothing. All of his pedigree, his circumcision, all of his training, which was extensive, all of his rising up the steps of power in the church, it amounts to nothing. I count it all as rubbish, he says in Philippians chapter 3. And of course, Jesus himself had lots of harsh words for Judaizers, for this circumcision party. He There's actually a whole chapter of it if you want to go look it up later in Matthew chapter 23. There's seven woes to them that Jesus pronounces. Essentially, he's telling everyone else to beware of them. They're broods of vipers. They're whitewashed tombs. They like to get themselves into seats of authority. They like to pray and to fast and to draw attention to themselves with their piety and with their self-righteousness. They like to judge others, and they do so hypocritically, and in so doing, they lead others astray. Legalism is like a plague. It multiplies, and it upsets whole families, and it upsets whole churches. It's like legalism has a mind of its own, or even like it's embodied, like it's personified in the person of Satan. And its aim is to propagate. Its aim is to keep going. And we see that the motivations for all of this are very sinful. This teaching for shameful gain, this increase of reputation. A good example of this that came out in our planning meeting this week was the movie The Help. Have you all seen the movie The Help or read the book? And it's about a group of people in the Deep South during still the time of segregation, but after slavery, of course, is over. And there's this person named Hilly. You all remember Hilly? She was mean, and she was nasty, and she was angry, and she was always trying to make herself look better in the sight of everyone else. And she emerged as the leader of her group, and she was leading people astray with this dehumanization of many that she encountered. And her design was to make others look bad so that she could look good. More on Hilly later. The spirit of legalism says, I'm better than so-and-so. I'm better than you. Or at the very least, I'm not so bad as so-and-so. At least they are worse than me. And I'll tell you what, as I was thinking about this passage this week and thinking about the dangers of legalism, I discovered the hypocrisy in myself of one who might oppose legalism and say, at least I'm not so legalistic as so-and-so. And of course, that showed me as a fraud, right? Because it's in me as well. I think in general, we've got to have our guard up for this legalism within. We've got to beware of doing right things, but for wrong reasons. We've got to beware of just going through the motions so that others might see us doing so, or that we might be doing them for selfish ends. This requires an intensive heart examination, which is called for quite a bit in Scripture. Recently, I read a really good book that I highly recommend named Keeping the Heart by a guy named John Flavel. It's a few hundred-year-old book by a Puritan. And about it, he said here, if keeping the heart is the great work of a Christian, and you can argue with whether or not that's true, but if it is the great work of a Christian, then there are but few real Christians in the world. If everyone who has learned the dialect or language of Christianity and who can talk like a saint, if all those who associate with the people of God and partake of the ordinances or the sacraments, if they all can pass for Christians, then indeed the number of Christians is great. But alas, and there's a word that we don't use very much, alas, how few can be found. Anxiously keep their hearts, who watch their thoughts and scrupulously look to their motives. Brothers and sisters, why do you do what you do? In order to find the answer to that question, we'll have to look deeply into our hearts. But the problem with that is that legalism often blinds us to this severe heart condition that's going on in there. And most often, the one whom legalism deceives is himself. This is especially true if we busy ourselves and congratulate ourselves on doing good things, right? Good things like obedience to God's word and reading the Bible and praying and serving others. Who would deny that those are good things? About that, thousands of empty talkers dash and ruin themselves eternally. They are exact about the externals of religion, but regardless of their hearts. Oh, how many hours have some legalists spent in hearing, praying, reading, and conferring, and yet, as to the main end of religion, they might as well have sat still and done nothing. The great work, I mean the heart work, being all the while neglected. Tell me, empty talker, When did you shed a tear for the deadness, hardness, unbelief, and earthliness of your heart? And so, in Flavel's opinion, in Paul's opinion, probably in Titus's opinion, ritualism has replaced true worship, which should be a response from a kept heart. And so these empty talkers profess to know God, but the fruit of their life contradicts their profession. That's what it says in 16, verse 16. In effect, they deny God. There's lots and lots of examples of this in Scripture. A couple that came to mind for me were in 2 Kings. There's this king named Jehu, the family of Ahab, and he does that scrupulously. He makes sure of it, and he gets people to help him out with the plan, and he systematically wipes out all of Ahab's family. And he goes even further. He doesn't just take out Ahab and his family, but Ahab liked to worship the Baals, and so he took it upon himself to wipe out Baal and his temple and all of the worshipers and followers and leaders, and he did a really good job at that. But there was one problem. He didn't remove the other idols in Israel. He didn't remove the idol in his own heart. It says right after he cleaned house of everybody that he went and sacrificed to a different idol. And so his heart was not kept. He thought he was serving God. He thought he was obeying God, and he was. And he was actually commended by God in that passage. Jehu, good job. Thank you for doing that. But dude, what is up with your heart? You went off after other idols, after wiping out those. Another example is in the New Testament in Acts chapter 8. There's this guy named Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician. And he sees the disciples, the early church, doing amazing stuff, these signs and wonders. And he, of course, being a magician, had a little bit of hand in this himself. He could do pretty cool stuff. But when he sees what the disciples can do, he's like, I want that. And so he asks them, he asks the ones who were doing the really cool miracles that he was jealous of, hey, would you mind laying your hands on me? Because I saw that you did that to somebody else and that seemed to work. So could you lay your hands on me so that I could do the really cool miracles? And of course, he is rebuked, right? That he actually offered to pay silver, and they said, no way, take your silver and get out of here and repent. Look at your heart and see what's going on in there. And then maybe the Lord will grant you repentance, maybe. Another example is the woman at the well. You ever thought of her as a legalist before? You remember what she was really eager to talk to Jesus about? She wanted to talk about where and what was the right prescription for worship. How was worship supposed to happen? Where should it be and under what conditions? And as she was talking all about that, Jesus had something else in mind to talk with her about. And instead, he exposed the wickedness in her heart. And then after she embraced that exposure, which is amazing, a miracle in and of itself, then she ran into town, unencumbered, with the weight of her sin off her back, and she wanted to tell everybody what? How to worship correctly? Or about a person that she had met? Her evangelism was not a duty, but it was a delight. Folks, the application for the self-righteous is self-examination. We need our sin to be exposed, and we can either invite this exposure now as the light of Christ shines into our darkness, or our works can be laid bare and burned when Jesus returns in the fullness of his glory. Now, for some of us, the problem is the opposite. For some of us, the problem is not self-righteousness, but self-loathing. The self-loather might say to themselves, I'm just not good enough. And they might even say that out loud, in fact. And so back to the filthy rags imagery. These folks forget that they're wearing the robe of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. They are well aware of the filthy rags. They know that they're wearing them. In fact, they think that their rags are dirtier than everybody else's. And so they see that their identity is one of wearing filthy rags rather than as saint or in Christ. This mentality, folks, is also works righteousness. It is also legalism, because they say that God's free grace is not enough to cover me. This, by the way, is cilia, in The Help. Now, she's a more obscure character, so maybe you don't remember. She was the taller, blonde-haired lady, and she could do no right. And all she wanted was to get into the group and to fit in and to participate and to be welcomed and to be loved. And she made many attempts to try to earn the favor of the group that she wanted to be with, and they just wouldn't have her. And so she felt like a failure. The product of our self-examination may be that we are very, very aware of our sin. And certainly the Cretans were. They've adopted this mantra that one of theirs came up with, that they're always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. It's like us saying, it's like me saying that Americans are murdering, materialistic busybodies. And that's okay for me to say that because I'm an American, right? I can say that because I'm saying that about myself. Or maybe I'm saying that just about my culture to which I belong. But either way, I'm saying that we are no good. And what's missing in this self-loathing self-examination is that when we look at ourselves, we should find both the sinner and the saint. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet that test?" Folks, that is a test that we are supposed to pass. When I look at my left hand, I see two things on it. I see a scar right here from a fight that I had 25 years ago, the result, at least in part, of my foolishness. And then I see my wedding ring, which is a reminder of my wife's unconditional love to me. And so I see both my failure and essentially my redemption in one place. That is what we should see when we look at our hearts. I've heard countless people say in my 10 years of ministry, "I'm so bad. I can't seem to do anything right. I'm nothing but a failure." Folks, I've heard this multiple times this past week. "I'm so bad, I'm filthy, I just can't seem to pull it together." Flavel says this, "It is the sin of upright persons sometimes to exercise an unreasonable severity against themselves." Also, "A guilty sinner carries a witness against himself in his own heart. Such a conscience is the devil's anvil, on which he fabricates all those swords and spears with which the guilty sinner pierces himself." Satan loves that we do this. He loves it when we beat ourselves up about our sin rather than trusting that it was paid for by Jesus. And so how do we process our sin? When we examine our hearts and we really do want to do that, when we discover the sin in there, what are we supposed to do with it? And is it our predicament or is it our identity? Some say when they think about coming to church that they don't feel clean enough, that they're not ready to come to church. I've invited countless people to church over the years, and countless people have given that as their excuse, that they've just got to get it together a little bit, and then they can come. But what if they showed up? What if the mentally ill were to show up? What if people with addiction showed up? What if people struggling with LGBT tendencies showed up? What if people who have had abortions show up? I would want to tell them that those things are not their identity. They don't have to be. Otherwise, you're buying the legalism narrative. You're buying the narrative that says, "I've got to be good." And they're probably thinking in their own hearts and their own minds that, "I'm so scared of them, the church, us, I'm so scared of them loving me that I won't allow myself to be loved." And would we love them if they came? Self-loathers are constantly dwelling on what's wrong with them, and I'm not sure that there's anything I can say to us that will stop that. That's between you and the Holy Spirit. But can I ask that we would at least judge ourselves rightly and fairly? Can I suggest that we consider what Holy Scripture says about what defiles a person? That it is not the outward things, but what comes from our heart, what comes from the inside. This is, of course, from Mark chapter 7. And this passage is getting that there at the end. It's getting at that all things are, we might say, ritually clean good and healthy and righteous. They're ritually clean when they're done by the morally clean, when they're done by believers. And on the flip side, to the morally unclean, all things are ritually unclean. And so the defiled are unbelievers, and outright and persistent unbelief is the only sin that leads to death. Scripture calls that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I think the parable in Luke 15, the famous parable, is a great example of this self-loathing. The prodigal son didn't think he was good enough to come back into the presence of the Father. He didn't think that he should have the right to come in and to be counted as fully a son. In fact, his plan was not to go and to live back in the house, but to basically live among the servants, right? Because he wasn't good enough. And he had a whole speech prepared to describe to his father how he should be justified by works. And he was full of self-loathing. And then you throw in the elder brother into the mix, and what you've got there is a perfect storm. And what I want us to realize is that both missed the point. They must find their satisfaction, both of them, in the love of their father. And so I would not want to call it the parable of the prodigal son anymore. I would rather call it the parable of the gracious, the parable of the loving, the parable of the recklessly loving father. The application here for self-loathers is to receive the unmerited favor of your loving father. Stop trying to resist God's grace. Why do we do this? And why is legalism so appealing? Why is it such an infection? It's because we want assurance on our own terms. We want to be able to do something to feel assured that we are saved, to feel sure that we're part of God's family. But by doing the external things, we think only then can we feel and know that we're good, that we're safe, that we're saved. But that doesn't work. That kind of assurance is not possible. Your pastor, Reverend Dirks, put it this way, saying that we settle for a cheap version of assurance that quenches our delight in God. And so, folks, enough with the diagnosis. I know it's getting late, and we can't leave here without having the cure. And what I want us to see is, to begin with, in verse 13, there is a very hopeful statement there. It says in verse 13, to rebuke them sharply. The legalists need to be rebuked, but so that they may be sound in the faith. Not so that they can get lost, but it's a hopeful statement of them being welcomed and remain and have their hearts be changed so that they can be sound in the faith. Paul considers it possible that a legalistic heart may be cured. The question is how? Well, to begin with, let me say that the cure to legalism is not antinomianism. It is not lawlessness, because that'd be just jumping from one problem to the other. This would, in effect, be telling the legalist to stop talking so much about the law and obedience and basically to be more Cretan. And they'd be totally missing the point that the law is a wonderful and gracious gift of God. It's ironic, isn't it, how legalism can actually breed lawlessness. The problem is not the law itself, but it's a misunderstanding of the law and of grace, and especially of the gracious lawgiver. This is what Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 are all about. It seems to tell us over and over again how good the law is. And the fulfillment of that law is Jesus. I'd like to also clear up one more misconception, and it's that legalism would make you a legalist. I want us to remember that we are all, in fact, infected with this disease. To some degree or another, we all have this in us. And so how can you tell a legalist from someone who struggles more commonly with occasional legalistic tendencies? And I might suggest these simple tests. If you've been saying throughout the sermon, I don't have a problem with legalism, or I wish so-and-so would hear this so that they might quit it, and you might just be a legalist. Or if you've been saying, I feel like he talks about me in this passage. I feel like he has singled me out. I hear you people tell me this all the time. I feel like you've singled me out and you're preaching right at me. Or if you're saying, ouch, this one stings. then you are likely not a legalist. Peter had the legalism infection, by the way. Jesus, of course, exposed this in him, and he cried for days and days after having denied Jesus. He cried, and he didn't have an answer right away, and then he finally saw him again, and he realized that his denial was not the final word. Nothing exposes our legalism like God's grace. It reveals our true hearts. Think about the parable of the vineyard owner, how, you know, the vineyard owner hired many people, and he agreed with them what a fair wage might be. And of course, he hired people along the way who worked less and less, but then he decides to give out the same wage to everybody. And why did they get upset? Well, they were playing a comparison game. They begrudged the gracious giver of his grace. It was fair to everybody according to the agreement that was made, but they begrudged the grace giver of his grace. The same is true in the parable of the gracious father, or more commonly known as the prodigal son. When the elder brother sees the grace that his father gives to the prodigal, he hates it. He thinks that he has earned more than his wayward son brother has. And so he begrudges the grace of his loving father. But simply being exposed by God's grace isn't enough. So then what is the cure? Well, folks, it's simple. The cure is Jesus. The law finds its fulfillment in Jesus. How did Paul, maybe the quintessential legalist, the chief of all sinners, how did he get cured of his legalism? Well, he encountered Jesus. He met the person, Jesus. It's not enough that we would clean out our hearts of our legalistic tendencies as if we could somehow figure out a way to do that. We need a great physician. And not only to clean us, but to replace our legalism with satisfaction in him. It doesn't make the Ordo Salutis, and that's okay because it's just a man-made list anyways, but satisfaction, that is a work of God's grace in us. And just like sanctification, it's one in which we cooperate with God and we get all these benefits of salvation, including satisfaction and assurance, only because we are united to Jesus, only because we are in him. And we do have him. We are united to him. He is ours, and we are his. He has taken his royal robe of righteousness, and he has literally put it around you and covered your filthy rags with his perfection. And when the Father looks at you, what he sees is perfectly righteous, son of mine. And daughter of mine. Brothers and sisters, we need to look to him as the beginning and end of our faith. We need to look to him as the Alpha and the Omega. You want a cure for your legalism? You will find it from him and in him. He is never not the answer. Remember how many times the Pharisees has arguments with Jesus about the Sabbath and what's right to do on the Sabbath and what's wrong to do on the Sabbath? Did you ever notice that the answer to their question was standing right in front of them and talking to them all along? The answer to the what should we do and where should we find our rest was before them in the person of Jesus. And they missed it. They missed him. Near the end of the help, one of the main characters, Abilene, thoughtfully asks, and I'm see if I can get this right with the accent, "Ain't you tired, Miss Hilly? Ain't you tired? Legalism is exhausting. And the cure is rest in Jesus. His grace is enough. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask very simply that you would put your yoke on us. The yoke of legalism, the yoke of, in some way, shape, or form, trying to cure our hearts and to make ourselves right so that we could spend eternity with you, that burden is just too heavy to bear. That we wouldn't receive his offer to bear our burden. He's already paid the price Why would we not receive this amazingly good gift? Lord, I pray very simply that you would cause us to do that. For some of us, that might be for the first time that we might be relieved of the burden of our sin. And for the first time, we may be meeting the one who offers eternal rest. But for the rest of us, Lord, I ask that you would remove this burden that seems to come and go all the time. This infection of legalism in our hearts, I pray that you would clean it by filling our hearts with Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.